temptation of the age is to look good without being good. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, to look good without being good, according to author Brannon Manning, is the temptation of the age. And if we yield to that temptation, it is called sin. Sin? What do you mean, sin? Well, let me put it another way. If we as Christians are sound in our doctrine and our theology, but not quite so sound in our lifestyle as it pertains to holiness, then that too is sin. Here to talk more about that is Ken with part one of The Great Omission.
Hello, everyone. It's really good to be with you and to have you join us for the start of another week of Times of Refreshing. I would like to take some time to talk about an important subject, but which is getting rare and alien in our culture of today. And this is about the subject of sin. When we mention sin, the immediate reaction, even if it is not spoken aloud, it will be thought aloud, will be something like this: what's that? So that is why I've entitled this series The Great Omission, because it is a subject that has been increasingly left out in the vocabulary of most people, including Christians and churches. When you talk about sin and the references to sin in the scriptures, it is almost as if you're talking in a lost language that people no longer use or understand. It's a bit like Latin. It used to be the world language of their day in the Roman Empire, and even up to maybe a generation ago, perhaps my father's generation, it was a language that people learned and studied in school for its literary value, even though it had long ceased to be used in the marketplace. So whenever we make a reference to or explain or talk about sin in the biblical sense, this is the kind of cultural divide that we encounter, the chasm that we have to bridge. And we cannot blame this on the world, because sin has always been denied and unknown in the world, which is only to be expected. We can only see and understand what sin is in the light of God's truth. So it's really a reflection of the failure of the church to preach and to teach against sin. It has been said you cannot share the good news and be the bad news at the same time. And this is pretty obvious. You cannot share or talk about the good news of salvation from sin if you are not living in the good of that, if you are still living in sin instead of holiness. So if you have this great omission of holiness in your life, you cannot effectively fulfill what is commonly called the Great Commission of spreading the gospel of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. How can we teach and preach against sin if we are unable to recognize it and deal with it? It may be surprising to learn and to realize how theoretical and far removed from reality the notion of sin is to the average Christian in the pew. If we only have a very vague idea of what it is likely that we may continue living with it and in it without the slightest notion or sense of guilt that it should not be a part of our lives. For many believers, the normal notion of sin is that it has something to do with conversion when we are first saved, and it's something to do in the past. It's over and done with. It's no longer in our spiritual vocabulary or our screen. The word that is translated sin in the New Testament literally means missing the mark. This at once implies that there is a mark or a benchmark. The question is, whose benchmark is it? Obviously, it cannot be man's benchmark, our own benchmark. First and fundamentally, because we are all found in the state and condition of sin. You cannot be a standard for something that you are not. And secondly, it cannot be man's benchmark because every one of us is individually so different from one another. We cannot have relative or changing benchmarks. If there is going to be a single, absolute, unchanging, and thoroughly reliable benchmark, it has to be one that is based on God Himself, who created us and who is absolutely and sovereignly in control of all things. Here is one place in the New Testament which gives a very explicit and simple definition of sin. It's in Romans chapter 3 verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So here is a plain and simple definition and description of sin. It's coming short of the glory of God. Jesus is our standard and our example. So when we talk of sin as missing the mark, we're talking of missing God's mark in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the standard of God's righteousness for man. And it's not an unattainable standard to mock us, because Jesus was also Son of Man. He came to die on our behalf to take away the penalty and the wages of sin, and in their place to give us the power of a new and resurrection life, so that we can now live a life that is not enslaved to sin anymore. We don't have to keep living a life that keeps coming short of the glory of God. We don't have to keep missing the mark. We are able to do all things to the glory of God in Christ. We never have to say, "Whoops, I missed it again, I did it again." So this is about the great need to restore a holy hatred for sin amongst the ranks of believers. Because for the average believer, there is such a little sense or seriousness about sin, and hence of true sanctification or holiness, that our spirituality becomes entirely superficial. This is the curse and great danger of a brand of Christianity that is so shallow and superficial that it misleads people to think that they are something when they are not. And for others, they may be generally sound in terms of positional truth, that is, in doctrine and in principle, they've got it right. Where sin and holiness is concerned, they know that they have been forgiven, they're justified, they're cleansed, they're redeemed, and they are saved once and for all. And that's wonderful and great to start with. But often, unfortunately, they are less sound in terms of practice, in terms of the possession of the principle in life and in their progression as a growing Christian. There is a progressive and continuous aspect in sanctification, that is, increasing in holiness and decreasing in sinfulness. It's not a stagnant or theoretical kind of knowledge, but our degree of purity and conformity to Christ grows over time. But in order to do that, we need to be increasingly sensitive to the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. Whenever you read of times of great spiritual revival in history, you'll find that they have invariably been accompanied by a widespread and intense conviction of sin. People and whole communities and entire societies may have been doing something and accepting it as a social norm for generations and for years. But when the Spirit of God comes with power and God visits a people or a community with a mighty move of God's Spirit, there comes a strong, intense conviction, and all these things can be overturned overnight. It is definitely God's doing, and it is certainly marvelous in our eyes. In the 19th century Irish revival, I remember reading about this very practical, down-to-earth, and somewhat amusing indicator of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men of their sin and effecting righteousness. They had to build many new tool sheds in the shipyards because of the large quantities of returned tools by workers that they had pilfered over the years. This is no spiritual talk here. This is solid, concrete evidence of changed lives and values as a result of the sovereign and powerful work of God through the Holy Spirit. And so, in the same manner, we find that it is often common for the more spiritually mature to experience a deeper sense of sin even as they grow in holiness. This brings me to consider the question, and it's a valid question: what's sin got to do with saints? Somehow in our spiritual vocabulary and thinking, we have so emphasized it in connection with evangelism and gospel preaching to lost sinners that it becomes an unintended but unhelpful association in our minds, that sin is only to do with sinners who are not saved. So if you're saved, you don't talk about sin. And if you're saved and you're still sinning, you still don't talk about sin. And this second part is the most dangerous thing of all. because we think it should not be there, we assume that it is not there. And if we do find in reality that it is there, we enter into a state of denial or self-justification in order to accommodate it or to explain it away. I just want for a few moments to bring you through, in big steps, the spiritual journey and progression of Paul, the great apostle. From the viewpoint of the world, it is in fact not a progression. It seems to be a regression. Well, let's look at Paul's attitude and example with regard to how he saw himself in terms of sin and holiness. And this seeming irony between what appears to be a regression, but which in fact is true progression. First, in terms of the chronology in which he wrote these things in different letters. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, where he makes this statement and declaration about himself. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So here he counted himself among the apostles. You can say he belonged to the top tier. He was in the top class. And he was never apologetic of his apostolic calling. In fact, he constantly made reference to it and affirmed it in his letters to the churches. So here was a little snapshot, a little self-portrait of Paul in his earlier ministry. And he considered himself as among the apostles, but the least among the apostles. And that was not false humility or modesty, because he in fact persecuted the church of God, and he came into the calling and ministry much later than the rest. Then secondly, we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, a letter which he wrote some years later. And here he regards him as something even lower, not the least of the apostles, but the least of all the saints. Listen to what he said in Ephesians 3:8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The context here is again the privilege of ministry and preaching the gospel of grace. And the grace note is unmistakable here. For example, in the verse before this, in verse 7 of Ephesians 3, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So from being the bottom of the top class, in a manner of speaking, he has gone even further down to put himself at the bottom or the last in the line of all saints, all believers. And much later on, when he wrote the first letter to Timothy, we find him falling even further down in the estimation of himself before men. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And listen to this last bit, in which he refers to himself, "of whom I am chief." So what he's declaring himself to be now at this point is to be the chief of sinners. Not only the least of all the apostles, not only the least of all saints or believers, but now right at the top of the heap of the lowest rung of humanity, he declared himself as the chief or the worst of sinners. So if you just stand back for a little bit and consider these snapshots or self-portraits taken at different points along his life journey, you'll find that the more he advanced and matured spiritually, the more he understood and saw himself as a great sinner, not the opposite. As he drew closer to God, as he grew in holiness, he was becoming more and more conscious of his own weakness and sinfulness. And that is how it should be. The brighter the light, the closer we get there, the more we see the specks of dirt and dust which had never been visible before when we were in semi-darkness. When the light gets brighter, the smaller stains show up and we become acutely conscious of them, when previously they were nothing to be accounted of. And throughout all this, it was grace that helped the Apostle Paul to bridge the great divide and to cross over between the two classes from sinners to saints. It was by grace that he was saved and by grace that he was sanctified and made a saint from a sinner. He ever saw himself as a sinner saved by grace. Now, this was neither a superlative description of himself nor an inferiority complex. He said, "I am the chief of sinners." This means that it was a present and ongoing attitude for Paul. It wasn't just a memory of the past, but for him, it's a motivation for the present. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. It wasn't relative to others, but what he truly and personally felt. He wasn't trying to artificially contrive to psych himself to feel like the chief of sinners, but because he was so gripped by the grace of God that the closer he drew near to Christ, the greater he saw how undeserving as a sinner he was before Christ. He understood that he was saved from sin as well as saved for him, and that those were the twin engines that drove him in his life now. He was gripped by grace and by gratitude forever. And that's the right response to grace always. Not to take it for granted, but to be gripped by it. There's always the tendency for us to regress and to fall back into living by works instead of by grace. How does this purification process work in practice? We have this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." The Apostle John is obviously talking about believers here. Everyone who has this hope in him, that is, who has hope in Jesus Christ. Again, in the very first verse of this same chapter 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Same thing in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." So what he has to say here in verse 3 about the purification process or sanctification is for the children of God. It's for believers. It's for everyone who has hope in Jesus Christ. The purifying process begins first by identifying the impurities. In other words, by recognizing sin. And this is what I want to focus on first, recognizing sin. And afterwards, it has to be followed by removing the impurities, which is renouncing sin. So that's how the purification process works. Identifying the impurities or recognizing sin, and then removing the impurities by renouncing sin. Let me deal with or touch on what may be called two slogans for saints about sin. This may be the occasion for some of a misconception about sin, and misconduct can often be traceable to a prior misconception. Number one is the slogan, "Not sinned." We have this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Again, in the first part of chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So this is the first basic truth with regard to sin in the believer's life. We are not sinless in this life, not until we get to heaven, when the presence of sin will be removed entirely and permanently. But for now, we can never say we have not sinned. We can never say we are sinless. We can never say we have no sin. The only one of whom it can be said he has no sin is the man Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 John, we read this, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And that's logical, isn't it? The only person who qualifies to take away our sins must be a man himself, but who has at the same time no sin. And there can only be one, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who at the same time is also God. So that's the first so-called slogan for saints about sin. It's not sinned or not sinless. And we say this especially when we're looking backwards, retrospectively, to the past as sinners, saved by grace. The second slogan is "sin not." And we come across this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "My little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Here is another one, like unto the first. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." This has to do with looking ahead, looking forward to the future. And we can say this according to these promises and verses. We can sin not. Our watchword should be sin not. We do not take it as something inevitable. It's not that we cannot sin, that it's impossible for us to sin, that we are sinless. But we can sin not. We can choose not to sin. We need not sin. And that's a great difference, but it's also a very great reassurance. To you who have fallen often and given up for good, isn't this refreshing and reassuring news? That you need not sin. You can choose not to sin. You can sin not. And if you do fall into sin from time to time, occasionally, you can put it away immediately through repentance, confession, and cleansing by His blood. The provision is there, as we have read in chapter 2, verse 1. "I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate who is someone who stands for you, who speaks on your behalf, who fights for you. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." In fact, if you read in the Gospel of John, you find that this is what Jesus always told those whom He has healed and forgiven of their sins. In John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus said to the man who had an infirmity for 38 years, whom He had healed at the pool of Bethesda, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." This is not an isolated case. Here is a second instance in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery and stood on the threshold of being stoned to death by the crowd, whom Jesus challenged to step forward and cast the first stone if anyone amongst them were without sin. And we find Jesus saying exactly the same thing to this woman. "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. And here it is, go and sin no more." Clearly, in both of these cases, Jesus was not merely mocking them. He wasn't giving them an unattainable ideal. He was telling them to do something which they are capable of doing for those who have repented and turned to follow Jesus. And this will be our parting thought for this first part of the series on the Great Omission. And what a great thought and powerful word that is. Sin no more. And as you dwell on this, may God continue to refresh you by His presence and reach and renew you by His word.
The Apostle James once said, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Thank you, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth Wong brings us part 2 of The Great Omission. In the meantime, we would love to hear from you, and I have several ways for which you can be in contact. You can send us a text message at 9431-3813, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore 915-714. You can go to our Facebook page and leave your comments there or share some views with some of the other folks you see. Also, I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, where you can listen to the program right online. And Times of Refreshing has launched an iPhone app that allows users to directly access the broadcast messages and the podcasts right from their iPhones. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.